Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here with you tonight. I want to start with a little bit of a disclaimer. This is not a sermon that I wanted to write. In fact, I had been avoiding anything close to this topic, but I'm thankful that through God's providence that the elders here and, of course, David asked for this lesson. I have been having some health issues over the last, well, almost 3 years now, and they've tested and tested and tested, and they've told me this is what it is, and then it wasn't it, and this is what it is, and it wasn't it. And so David said, you might as well use that. But I didn't want to write it for a couple reasons. One is because I didn't want to give the impression that that my health issues are worse than they are, because they're not that big of a deal in the scheme of things. I mean, I'm 52 years old. Things quit working eventually. But also because I didn't want you to get the impression that I think that my minor issues are like some of the things that you have faced or are facing. I've never sat across from a doctor and had the doctor use the word cancer. I have never lost a spouse. I've never planned or attended the funeral of one of my children or grandchildren. But I know that some of you have done all those things. I have some very close people in my life who have done all of those things. I have family members who even now, I have a family member now, and I hope they're watching tonight, they were planning to, who received a diagnosis last week of metastatic, inoperable cancer. And so he's going to be going through some pretty significant treatments. And I think as we go through life, all of us deal with things like that. And if you've been paying any attention in the last few weeks, even beyond health issues, we have difficult situations just in living life. And so I'm thankful for this topic tonight. I'm thankful that God brought me here. And I learned something in this preparation that I think helped me in dealing with my own situation. And I hope that will help you tonight as well. I'm going to do a lot of summarizing. David told me there's no clock in here, so I have no idea how long this is going to take. If you leave, I guess I'll just keep going until I'm done. But obviously, the account of Job is a significant account on this type of a topic, right? And so you get to Job chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2, and it's almost haunting to hear Job say, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Now, if there's anybody that I have ever been aware of who had trouble in life and understood it, it'd have to be Job, wouldn't it? Everything that he lost, I mean, you go from the most minor of things, and I know these aren't necessarily minor, but compared to where it ends up, they really were. The loss of his income, that may be a huge, significant thing in a lot of people's life, but comparing it to the loss of all of his children, well, the income wasn't so significant, was it? But look at all of it. Even to the place where he's in that ash pit, scraping the boils off of his own body by himself, without the support even of his wife. I think he knew a life that had trouble, don't you? And so as I went into preparation for this lesson, and I started this several months ago, actually, but as I went into preparation for it, I really kind of grabbed on to this account of Job, because where it starts is not where it ends. You know, something changed in his life. Something changed, and it wasn't his circumstances that changed. It was Job who changed. And so I considered that, and I tried to put it all together, and I tried to look at all the accounts in the Bible where people were struggling and dealing with things that maybe they didn't understand, or certainly they were not situations that they wanted to go through. And I tried to figure out how it all fit together and how we could be encouraged as we face difficult circumstances and uncertain circumstances in life. So I have 3 points tonight that I want us to hang on to that I hope will help us to deal with the uncertainties and the difficulties of life. Point number one, never become the cover of the book. Don't become the cover of the book. And what I mean by that is, what you are on the outside and what you're dealing with in the circumstances that you face in this physical life is not who you are. And you can't let that become who you are. And we live in a world today, and this is certainly pertinent to the situation that we're currently facing in our society and, quite frankly, in our whole world. But we live in a world today who is very good, a world that is very good at saying things that we don't really understand and we don't really mean. And the example that I'll use in this point is we're very good at saying and teaching our young people that you don't judge a book by its cover, right? We say that, right? And though we use those words, our actions don't display that we mean them. And I'll give you an example. And I asked him if I could use him as the example. Friend of mine, Miles Davis, not the musician, friend of mine, Miles Davis. I think many of you know him because Miles and Chrissy used to be members here a long time ago. Okay, I'm going to presume that you don't know me and you don't know Miles. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to describe us. And then I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it. I just want you to think just a little bit, okay? So you can imagine Miles is standing here, and you're going to answer this question based on the cover of the book, okay? Miles is 6'4". He's black, and he looks like he works out. Now, when I said that at Stuart, Chrissy laughed at that part. But I think he looks like he works out. I, on the other hand, am 5'9". I'm white. And what muscle used to be in my chest became a snowbird and moved south for the winter and expanded. And so if I were to ask you, and all you know is what I've just told you, Miles is here and I'm here and that's all you know, and I was to say, look, Miles and I have decided we're going to go out here and we're going to play a game of one-on-one basketball, and you got to vote on who you think will win. 99% of you will say Miles. And the only reason it's not 100% is because you'd feel sorry for me. Somebody would feel sorry for me, right? And the reason you would do that is because we judge a book by its cover. We do that. He looks like an athlete. I look like a 52-year-old preacher. So we say the words. We say the words. Don't judge a book by its cover. But look at our world. Is that not exactly the way that we live? Young people stand in front of a mirror. And they see their hair color, or their hair itself. They see their skin color. They see their weight, their body shape. They see their acne. And they agonize over these things. They become depressed over these things. And they do it because they know that we live in a world that no matter what we say, we become the cover of the book. And so that makes what they look like, that makes the cover so significant to them. And so what ends up happening is that's what we become. We worry more about what's out here than we do about who we are. And that takes us to a place in society where we are today, where we worry a whole lot more about the cover of the book than we do about what's on the inside. Luke chapter 10. I'm not going to read this, but I do want to summarize it. There's a parable that Jesus tells. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, which kind of gives away the end of the account before you start it, right? But let me just summarize it to you. So you got this guy, and he's traveling, and he's on a dangerous area, and it's a dangerous road, and he's by himself, and he's attacked by these thieves. So he's robbed, and he is beaten, and he's left on the side of the road to die. Okay, the first person that comes by, you probably remember the account, the first person that comes by is a priest. This guy has the right cover to the book. He looks like the elite spiritually of society. He looks like the guy. People see him and they say, that's somebody I want to follow. That's somebody I want to be like. That's the example of a good person. And so we watch him in the account, and if you just start there and you don't know it, you see him coming up and you think, this guy's a hero. He's going to rescue him. And as soon as he sees the man lying on the side of the road dying, he goes as far as he can to the other side of the road and hurries by as quickly as he possibly can. Another guy comes by, the second one. He's a Levite. Again, he has the right cover to the book. He looks the part. The Levites are the people, the tribe, the descendants of the ones who have responsibility for everything that pertains to the worship of God. They don't have a land inheritance as far as a tribe, as it were. I know they had places around cities and stuff, and a few cities, but they don't have a land inheritance because the people want them amongst themselves, and that's where God wants them too, right? They have the right cover the book. When we see him coming in, you've got to believe this is the hero that's going to save the day. And as soon as he sees that man laying over there dying, the text tells us he goes as far as he can to the other side of the road, and he hurries by. And the third character is a Samaritan. He has the worst cover of the book you could possibly have. As far as the Jews were concerned, you had Jews, you had Gentiles, which is everybody else, and then you had Samaritans. And that's because the Samaritans came about. You remember when the tribes separated, the kingdom separated, became a divided kingdom, and you had 10 in the north and 2 in the south? And because of the rapid wickedness of the northern kingdom, God brought in the Assyrians and took them captive in 722 BC. Okay, what happened when that occurred is they didn't take all of those northern people out of their land. They left a bunch of them, and they brought in their own people. And so you had this interrelationship between the Assyrians and the Jews. And so they didn't fit with the Jews as far as they were concerned. And they didn't fit with the Assyrians as far as they were concerned. And so as far as a first century Jew was concerned, they were the lowest of the low. That's the cover of his book. So when you see him, you don't have a whole lot of hope. Because, well, you know who he is just by what he looks like, right? And then he sees the man on the side of the road and he stops. And he goes to the same side of the road where that man is. And he binds his wounds. And he puts him on his own animal, which means that he's walking now. And he takes him into the city to his own room where he cares for him at the inn throughout the night. The next morning, because whatever responsibilities he had to keep occurring, he had to fulfill them, he goes to the keeper of the inn and he says to him, look, this guy's in trouble. He needs your help. You take care of him. I'll pay for it. And whatever there is above that, when I come back, I'll take care of all of it. Now, what was the difference? It wasn't the cover of the book. If you judge the book based on the cover, you pick a wrong hero, don't you? No, that wasn't what was the difference. The difference was what was on the inside. What was on the inside? You remember in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1 is the account of creation, and Genesis chapter 2 is kind of a zoomed-in replay, more specifically focused on the creation of man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told this, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But then you back up into chapter 1 and you add to it that bigger picture where in verse 27 we're told, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So we've got specifics now about what happens. So what we know is that at some point here on this sixth day of creation, that what happens is God takes this dust on the ground and he forms it all up into the shape of a human. But you have to recognize that when that happens, when God forms that all up, what you can see there is the dust that God has formed there is no different than the dust that's all around it. There's nothing different until God breathes into him life. And now he's different. That is who you are. You're not the cover of your book. You're not the color of your skin. You're not your height or your weight or your age. You're not your imperfections. You are not your diseases. You are not your losses. You're a living soul, given that soul by a living, loving God. And he made you different. He made you important. You are not the cover of the book. Last August, I had been invited to, this is going to sound bad, I love to do mission work. I love to do mission work. And last summer, I was invited to go and preach for the church on Maui. I call that a mission trip. You may not. That's okay. Little church on Maui, a very small church, and they didn't have preacher, and so they asked me to come. They asked us to stay for a month. I couldn't do that, but we went for a couple weeks. And this was at a time where my health issues were really frustrating to us. To be honest, the doctor had been testing me to see if they could determine if I had ALS. That's where we were, which I thought at that time would have been the worst case scenario, but we were prepared to handle it if necessary. And so when we headed off to Hawaii, to Maui, we had been dealing with every single day, what's the doctor asking for today? What appointment do I have on this day? What medical bill do I need to pay for today? Well, how do I need to communicate with the insurance company or whatever's coming up? What results are we waiting for? Every day had something to do with that. You know, did you take your medicine? You know, rub some ointment on your back so that the pain goes away. Lay on the couch for a little while. I couldn't pick up my granddaughters at the time. It was a bad, bad time. We had been there a week, and we were in the car one afternoon, and we were going to see some tourist site. I don't even know what it was. Some tourist site on Maui. And I'm just driving along, and my wife said, "You're feeling a little better, aren't you?" And I hadn't even thought about it. And I said, "I am." And she said, "I thought so, because for the last week it kind of has felt like I had my husband back." See, what happened is I had become the cover of the book. I didn't even know what the sickness was, but it became who I was, what I talked about, what I thought about, what we discussed every day. When that happens, it becomes who you are. So just don't become the cover of the book. That's point number one. Point number two is this. Don't hide from your family. We do that. We do that because we don't want to burden other people, and we want to be private, and you know, we don't want to seem like we're a hypochondriac or something like that, right? That things are worse than they are. And so, but don't avoid and hide from your family. And I'm going to start in Galatians 5. I have two little verses in Galatians 5, and I read from the New King James. The Old King James is a little different in the way this is worded, but I want to point that out. In Galatians chapter 6, rather, not chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "For each shall bear his own load." That's the New King James. The King James says burden. "For each shall bear his own burden." So in verse 2, you have Paul saying, everybody has to bear, or rather, bear each other's burdens. And then in verse 5, he says, everybody to bear their own burden. And you start to say, that makes no sense. What I want you to see is those two words, burden and load, or burden and burden, are connected words, but they're not the same word. They're not the same word, which is why the New King James Version translates one of them load. They're different words. And let me explain what they are. In verse 5, the word that Paul uses to call burden or load is a word that's like a backpack. Everybody knows what a backpack is, right? And so this idea is that every single one of us has a responsibility to carry our own weight. If you're in the body of Christ, you have value. You have talent. You have opportunity. Opportunities that nobody else has. And so each one of us has a responsibility to carry our weight and be a part of the body of Christ. If that doesn't happen, then the body suffers. The whole body. Of course, you suffer too, right? Okay, but that's a different word than the word found there in verse 2. The word found in verse 2 is a word that means overload. You know, you hear people say all the time things like, "God will never give you more than you can handle." That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not found in the Bible. Every single one of us here knows that there have been times in our life that we've been dealing with more than we can handle by ourselves, haven't we? Anybody here have a pickup truck? That's a country way of saying that, right? A pickup, I think's what you call it in the real world. In the country, it's a pickup truck. Those things will haul weight, won't they? You can pile all kinds of junk in that, and over the course of the life of that truck, you can carry maybe 100,000 pounds of weight or something, right? What if you put all of it on at once? What's going to happen to that truck? It can't carry it, can it? That's you and me. There are things that I can carry. There are things that I can handle. There are things that I deal with that I can bear on my own. But there are times in my life that there are things that I face that I just can't do it by myself. Not only do I need my God, but I need you. That's why we have a prayer list, isn't it? Is that just so we can know everybody's business? Or is it because sometimes we know that there are things that we can't handle on our own? You know what happens? And this is one of my weaknesses, by the way. I'm telling you why this was good that they brought me to this sermon. When we don't share, it's because, well, we think we've got it all under control and we don't want to appear weak. Right? Is that not the truth? We don't want to appear weak. We don't want everybody to be worried about us. But the bottom line is, there are times in our life where we absolutely can't do it on our own. So if you don't share, and by the way, to share, you got to know each other. The family of God, if it's a family, it means you know each other, right? If you don't share with your family, they lose and you lose. And the church is not who God wants it to be. Now, there are a lot of examples in the Scripture. Am I anywhere close to on time? Okay. Way off. Okay. That's what I expected. There are so many accounts in Scripture where people depended on others to help them. Remember in Luke chapter 5 when you have the guy that was let down through the ceiling to get to Jesus because he couldn't get there on his own? It's a great account, isn't it? Well, I got another one. In fact, if you open your Bible there to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I will read a couple passages in here. It's just an obscure account that I just love the way it plays out. And while you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'll kind of set the stage. You know the account. David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan were the best of friends, right? In fact, they were so close together that they were like family. But there's a problem. Well, Jonathan's dad is Saul. And Saul's the king. And Saul hates David. He hates him because he believes that David is going to try to take his throne. And he believes that the people would support it. So he hates David and he wants to have him killed. And Jonathan kind of tries to help out in the middle and balance everything out a little bit. But eventually he gets to the place where that just cannot happen anymore. And Jonathan's got to choose. And he chooses right. He chooses his friend David. He warns him and David has to flee. Now sometime later, Saul dies. And David's going to become the next king. But here's the thing. In society in that day, what was a common practice is when one king was gone and another king replaced him, a common practice was that new king would just go and eliminate the family of the old king. And that way there would be nobody who would have a legitimate claim to the throne based on being the heir of his father, right? And so David's not going to do that, but the family of Saul believes it's going to happen. And so they start running. They start fleeing. And in the midst of fleeing, there's this little child by the name of Mephibosheth who is injured, a descendant of Saul, and he's injured. And because of that injury, this child never walks again in his life. He is lame for life. So later on in time passes, and David gets to this place where he starts to think about it a little bit, and he says, I want to do something good for any remaining descendants. He specifically is identifying with Jonathan here, but it goes back to Saul. I want to do something good for one of these descendants. And so he asks about it, and Mephibosheth, he's told about Mephibosheth, so he brings him in, and this guy's scared. You know, why would the king be bringing him in? Well, maybe he found out I'm alive, and he's going to kill me now. So he brings him in, and in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 7, here's what he's told. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then David calls in this guy named Ziba, and he gives him instructions about Mephibosheth. It's in verse 10. He says, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And then look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. There's got to be a reason that God just kept telling us, and we didn't read the whole account, so you didn't see all of it. There's got to be a reason that God keeps telling us this kid's lame in both feet. And the reason is, he's helpless. The circumstances of his life have created such a burden that he cannot carry this burden on his own. And David picks it up. The king picks it up and says, I'll carry it with you. That's what your family does. God made us a family. We need each other. You cannot get to heaven alone. You can't make it through this life alone. You need each other. We need each other. Sometimes, and this is what Galatians 2 was pointing out, sometimes you need me and I need you to need me, because later on I'm going to need you and I need you to be there to get me. If I let you go away, who's going to help me? So I don't want to make it selfish. I just want to emphasize we've got to have each other. Okay, number three. Don't forget that your Father is alive. Luke chapter 15 is a parable, actually three parables, but I'll use one. I'm not going to read it, at least not all of it. And it's not a perfect parallel for our account here, but let me kind of summarize it for you. You're familiar with it. The parable of the prodigal son, right? We know that one. So there's this son who, for whatever reason, and I think we could guess the reason, though I won't, for whatever reason, he decides he's tired of waiting for his dad to die. I mean, his dad's got all this money, and this kid's supposed to inherit part of it, and I'm tired of waiting on it, he basically says. So he goes to his dad and says, look, you're going to live too long for me, so I want my money now. And for whatever reason, the father gave it to him, right? What'd he do? He went and invested it so he'd live off it comfortably for the rest of his life, didn't he? No, that's not what he did he? He took it all, and he went into a far country, and he wasted it in sinful living. Prodigal means wasteful. His name comes from the fact that he went and wasted all of this wealth. But while he's wasting it, boy, there are people everywhere. All his friends are there. And then eventually we find that it's all gone and he's in a pig pen eating the slop that they throw out as waste. Hold that thought for just a moment. If I were to ask you to give one word that described a Christian, what is one word that you could use that would describe a Christian? That's a challenging thing to do. But we would come up with different words based on our perspective, right? Well, since I wrote the lesson, I got to come up with my word. I think one word that it could be used to describe what God wants out of all of us as a Christian is the word giver. That's what God wants us to be, givers. The Great Commission, that's what it's about. It's about giving every person in the world the opportunity to hear about and respond to the wonderful mercy and grace of God our Father. Is that not giving? It is, isn't it? And if you really look at it, everything about being a Christian is about giving. It's about the fact that God gave His Son, and now we then give ourselves to Him. Oh, and then we give ourselves to each other, our time, our talent, our money. We give it to the work of the church, the spread of the gospel, right? We give ourselves to each other, as I talked about in that last point about carrying burdens and all of that. We are givers. That's what God wants us to be. But there are times in life where my circumstances cause me to be unable to give. Like maybe I have. And all of a sudden I become that person who's carrying the overload, who needs somebody else to come in, and then I become a taker. And unfortunately, what happens everywhere, but even in the church, is everybody likes to be around a giver. I mean, the prodigal son had friends running out his ears while he had money, right? But when he became a taker, nobody was there. That happens in the church too. It happens in the church where as long as we're the ones doing the giving, everybody wants to be around. But when you're the one in need, when you're the taker, not so many people are around sometimes. And so what do you do at that point? You know, you can go to point number two we made tonight and say, yes, I need my brethren, but I'm sorry, they're just not there. What do you do then? Well, you remember that your God's still alive. That your Father is still alive. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? Now, I want to tell you, it's not a perfect parallel because, well, your circumstances in life may or may not be connected to sins, and they definitely were in the case of the prodigal son, right? I mean, his circumstances were the result of his sin. Yours and mine may not be the result of our sin. But we still can be in the same situation where we're the ones in need, we're the ones that have a burden that's too heavy, and there's nobody there, and what we have to learn at that point is to remember God. In fact, listen to it. Luke 15, in the parable, verses 17 and 18, you can picture this kid in the pig pen. He's dirty, he's not bathed, he is hungry, he's eating the trash. And he says this, or we're told this, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." Do you hear it? Dad's alive. Dad's alive, and he has never failed anybody. And he won't fail me either. You know the father in the parable is trying to tell us about our God, right? That if nobody else is there, my father's still there. Do you know it? Do you remember that? The account has the father saying, when the son comes home, and you want to have, based on today's standards, you want to have the father saying, "Look, you can come back, but I tell you what, I'm not going to forget what happened. You're going to deal with this." Here's what the father said in verse 22, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father was watching, wasn't he? He was alive, he was powerful, and he was watching. And you know what? My father's alive too. My God is alive. And he knows what I'm dealing with. He knows my weaknesses of it, involved with it. He knows my struggles. He knows what's going on in our society today. And that takes me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, where about that God who is still alive, we're told this, "I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear." But it's easier said than done, isn't it? How many times do you suppose your circumstances in life have caused you grief and you have taken it to God in prayer and then picked it up and carried it back out and kept worrying about it? Kept letting it control you. How many times have you given it to Him, walked away, comfortable in knowing that it's in God's hand, but then later on went back and got it again and kept carrying it? You don't have to live that way. Job got to the end of the book different because he learned something about God. I don't know what your circumstances are. I'm not even sure I know what mine are. I know the circumstances of your life can change every single day, and sometimes they do. Sometimes they change multiple times within a day. But I know this much. Your circumstances do not have to become who you are. You do not have to deal with them alone. If you're a Christian, you have a family. And your father's still alive. He's still alive. Remember the account in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where the Apostle Paul tells us about this thorn in the flesh? We get so caught up today worrying about what that thorn was. I don't really care what it was, and I'm glad we don't know, because then I can make it more applicable to me. Because I hear him say repeatedly, I begged God to take this away, and he said no. And that's when we get mad at God, right? And we say, well, I got a right to be mad. God didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted it to. And then you hear the words of the Apostle Paul when God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know what? I think God shines the brightest in my weakest struggles as well. I don't think God shines as bright when I can handle everything on my own. If I can handle everything on my own, why do I even need Him? But see, I can't handle everything on my own. Your circumstances in life are not who you are. Thank you.